Welcome back to the podcast with me, Jonathan Puddle. This is episode number 39 with Brad Jurczak. This was really cool. I've been following Brad for a long time. I've been reading some of his works and have just been quite influenced, even through a circle of friends who have been influenced by Brad and have gone on similar journeys to him. So I was really, I felt really blessed to be able to have this dialogue. There is a little bit of interference at a couple of points. My kids were home during the day, and I think Brad mentioned that he had some construction going on in his home, so there are a couple of loud thumps at a few moments. I've done my best to edit them out, but please excuse any issues there. Hey, thank you so much, everybody who's joined the book study. We're studying Fearless in 21 Days by Sarah E. Ball, looking at panic attacks, anxiety, and depression. And they've got a really cool group gathered on Patreon, growing together. Improving our mental health together. So if you want to join me on something like that, head over to patreon.com/Jonathan Puddle and join the family. Anyway, here's the interview. All right, everybody, welcome back to the podcast with me, Jonathan Puddle. Today, my guest is Dr. Bradley Jurczak. Brad is an author and teacher based in Abbotsford, British Columbia. Hooray for Team Canada. Thanks for being on the show with me today.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me, Jonathan.
Now, do you pronounce the S in Jurczak like a Z or an S or somewhere between the two?
I pronounce it like an S, but even my dad pronounces the whole thing differently. It's a Czech name, so you get this Jurczak, you know, but I say Jurczak.
Sure, very good.
You did it right. You did
Hooray!
It right.
Hooray! That's always my fear to embarrass my guest. I forgot to check the pronunciation before we started recording. So Brad's involved in a number of different universities, even a monastery, I believe. Brad, you want to tell us a little bit about yourself and what you've been up to lately?
Sure. I mean, my background growing up was evangelical, and then I married into the Mennonites, and then we planted a small C charismatic church. And so I've had kind of this breadth, but currently I'm... in terms of vocation, I'm an editor of a magazine called CWR, Christianity Without the Religion, and I teach and am associate dean of the graduate studies program at St. Stephen's University in St. Stephen, New Brunswick, and connected to that, we also have a one-year program called the Institute for Religion, Peace, and Justice, led by Andrew Klager, but that's also connected to St. Stephen's. And then in terms of my spirituality these days, yeah, for probably the last 6 years, I've been an active part of the All Saints Monastery in Dewdney, BC. That's an Orthodox monastery where you have like four monks living there. But on Sundays, there's a congregation of 60 or 70 people. And I'm one of the monastery preachers there. And I'm also known to chant some songs and psalms during the service.
Wonderful. My good friend, actually our mutual friend Dallas, who dragged me out to the Pascha 1 year at a Russian Orthodox church in Toronto, and we spent Friday night and Saturday night standing, chanting, holding candles, leaving the building, coming through it. I had never experienced anything like it, and I was very, very moved.
Yeah, it's quite amazing that when you think about liturgy, people often think about dead liturgy. It's like there's no such thing as dead liturgy. There's just some dead Christians. Mm. But the liturgy itself, really, it's the drama of redemption. And the back and forth is like this interactive script. So everybody is involved in it. And it's really a pageant and it's very beautiful. But for, you know, those of us who grew up in other traditions, it's also a culture shock experience, I think, and particularly not being used to standing for church for hours on end like we might at a sports game, you know?
Yeah. So like for sure that weekend I had been at it was Easter, obviously. And so I spent my day with a bunch of young people at the Fresh Wind Youth Conference in Toronto. So laser lights and smoke machines and thousands of screaming young people and a band from Bethel and all this, you know, noise and energy, which is a part of my experience. And that's very normal to me. And I understand the haters on that. But then, like you said, to go and to be awake for so long, to be standing for so long, to understand that a lot of these people here hadn't eaten or had given up certain foods, you know, for Lent, was really interesting. The pageantry is a good word, because I had never really, like I said, experienced anything quite like that. I grew up evangelical, generally on missions basis, and so on. My parents were YWAM missionaries. But there was like, I've been involved in the theater my whole life, and so there was something about, it was almost like interactive community theater. Now that sounds very reductionist, but
that's exactly what it is, though. That's exactly what it is. Interactive community theater. And the crazy thing is, it's method acting. In other words, we step into the character roles and live them. So when we play the part of Adam, locked out of paradise, or the disciples locked out of sight of the sealed tomb, we very much feel that. And then when we begin to express our lament and our, even those angry psalms, we're stepping into it with all of our emotions, and then feeling like, oh my goodness, I know that I'm going to head to the Eucharist in a couple hours, where I will experience a lifting of the burden and the celebration of the resurrection. But in this moment, isn't it interesting that the real griefs of my concrete life are coming up during the pageant? Mm-hmm. So that's what I mean by method acting, that you really, there's this intersection of life in the 21st century with all its griefs and joys, and this ancient thing. And it's like, you're kind of experiencing them as they meet in you. And so some people just fall asleep during it, but that's how I experience it.
So, okay, walk us through that journey then. How have you gone from growing up evangelical, you know, marrying into, I guess, Canadian Mennonite family, small C charismatic, as you said, to Orthodox? That's,
yeah.
I mean, 5 years ago, I would have said, I don't know a single person who's done that. Now, maybe you're just a spearhead of a movement, but tell me how that happened for you.
Yeah, I think that there's in my history, and you'll really see it, first of all, as a two-stage thing. So for me, the first stage was a theological shift that you'll see in my book, A More Christ-Like God. And that was the theological shift, and then I'll come to the worship shift in a moment. So the theological shift, first of all, was the whole idea of God being retributive was unraveling for me. The idea that he needed his wrath appeased, as if he were some pagan deity, in like a volcano god, and as if the cross were like throwing a virgin in the volcano. It's like, that's not what was happening. And I knew it. And that was, I had come from 5-point Calvinism. I had defended penal substitutionary atonement in my MA thesis. I know that world. I preached from that. But I just began to see that if God is love, then anything that is not of love's kind cannot be part of God's nature. And so, yes, God is holy, just, and righteous, but he's holy love, just love, righteous love, plus nothing. So as I was looking at those things, then you begin to wonder, okay, what did the Father really need to torture his son with pouring out all the wrath of history on him? Did God really need to send unbelievers to be tortured in flames for all eternity? Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? The God who says, love your enemies, is saying, go kill babies. And I'm like, this makes no sense to me anymore. And as it was unraveling, that's when I met Archbishop Lazar, the abbot of the monastery. And we were doing a project together, Clarion Journal. And I had just been introduced to him because he had a print shop. And he starts having these conversations and telling me, well, of course God's not retributive. There is no retribution in the nature of God. And then I'd say, well, you mean I don't have to believe that God was torturing his own son or punishing his own son? It's like, oh my goodness, you must not believe that. That's heresy. You know, so he's very black and white on this stuff, right? And whereas I appreciate how my faith traditions led me to Christ, he just looks at it and goes, well, this is what sectarians do. You know, you make up these images of God that are monstrous. And he said, I see your problem. You worship Molech, you know. And anyway, what I realized was, as I was having these thoughts and beginning to express them, it felt like I was in a foxhole and people were firing at me as if like I was the heretic. And now here was a man who was saying, you're not a heretic. In fact, why are you ducking in the foxhole? Why not come to our harbor? There's 350 million Christians who believe what you're already starting to see. And if you want, you can park in our harbor and be safe and then go like launch out from there as an evangelist to Christians, you know? Sure. And so that's the theological stage. Before I tell you about the worship one, do you have any comments or questions?
Oh, that sounds fascinating. I can personally relate to a lot of that. I haven't delved into that journey very much with my listeners. It's what I've written about in the book that I hope to come out later this year or early next year, but I can very, very much relate. How have you, what do you do? Because, okay, a lot of the questions that I get as I have similar dialogue with people is the first thing, the knee-jerk response is always, I find, well, then yeah. What's the point of the cross?
Yeah, that's a great question. And unfortunately, it usually comes as a rhetorical accusation.
Absolutely. As if
God wasn't punishing his son, then the cross means nothing. And I'm like, hey, so where I come from is quite different than a lot of my progressive friends who are moving on the same journey. It's not quite the same journey. For them, it's something's unraveling and they're trying to reconstruct a whole new faith out of it, and they may not even know what the cross is about. Well, in my case, it's quite different. I am more deeply conservative than any of those who resist where I'm going, because they believe in an old faith, about 500 years old. I'm now anchored in an ancient faith that's rooted in the second, third, and fourth centuries. And so I couldn't just go make up my own new religion. I had to go back and say that my conservative impulses sent me to the church fathers, and they tell you exactly what the cross is about. And so I have summarized that both in A More Christ-Like God, but also in my kids' book, Jesus Showed Us. And in Jesus, Jesus Showed Us includes this statement. Here's what the cross is about. First of all, it's a revelation, and second, it's a decisive victory. And so this is how all of the fathers talk about it. So why did Jesus die? One, to reveal God as self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. It's a revelation of the love of God. That's 1 John 3 and 4. If you want to know what God is like, God is love. If you want to know what love looks like, look at the cross. And so the cross is not a revelation of the wrath of God being appeased. It's a revelation of the love of God being poured out as this radical forgiveness and compassionate identification. So that's the revelation, but it's also a decisive victory. And so the way that the cross is a victory is that Christ conquers Satan by driving him out. He conquers sin by forgiving it freely. Actual pardon, not payment. And he conquers death by entering the grave and blowing it up from the inside. So what's the cross about? It's a revelation of the love of God, and it's a decisive victory on our behalf, where the emphasis is on Christ enters the strong man's house and binds him up and plunders his goods. Well, that's what we call in the Apostles' Creed, which is the Western tradition, his descent into Hades. But it's not just someday or underworld. It's my Hades now. Right. The cross is my victory today as I'm alive, rescuing me from all this, my slavery. As Hebrews 2 says, my slavery from death and the fear of death through which the enemy held us in bondage all our lives. That's a pretty good gospel. And it's not an atonement theory. It's the actual gospel in the New Testament. So
I love it.
So I think the cross has quite a point to make. Yeah, and I should say this too. We in evangelical tradition, we often think of the cross as the crucifixion. In the early church, including in Paul, the cross is one word that encompasses both the crucifixion, the descent into Hades, and the resurrection.
Gotcha.
So that's why Paul would say something like, "I glory in nothing but the cross." It's like, well, what about the resurrection? It's like, that's part of it. It's right. All under
it's
that umbrella.
It's literary shorthand for the entire work that God was doing. That's good. Yeah, I really like that. I love that you touched too on that payment issue, right? I posed the question to some of my Facebook friends recently. You know, if we all talk about forgiveness as a free gift, and God forgives us on the cross, but we also talk about payment and sin and transaction and all this kind of like, does that make sense? Can a payment be made for forgiveness? I thought we all said that that's not how forgiveness works.
Exactly. And so the difference is between like payment or punishment for sin versus pardon and forgiveness for sin. So whereas the law wants to say there's got to be payback and pay down, Christ comes along and he says, actually, I freely forgive you. And this isn't just like new news. This is even the book of Hosea. That's the whole point in Hosea. You guys have done these awful things. You deserve to be punished and destroyed, but my heart is turned within me. I won't do it. If you don't repent, I will. Yeah, and so the book of Hosea then is about this the freedom of God to forgive. Mm-hmm. And this is what we then see in Romans 5. It's like, while you were enemies, he reconciled you. While you were, well, from where? Where is the Father on Good Friday? Well, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And get this phrase, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us.
Whoops, that's in there?
Yeah. Yeah, so then the ledger is not paid off. The ledger is wiped off. Mm. And this, in the old days, we used to, the debate in the 1940s was like, is it propitiation? That's the appeasement through wrath. Or is it expiation? It's the removal through cleansing. And probably even just a better word for that. I'm referring to the word we translate from hilasterion. Well, hilasterion is just mercy seat. Mm-hmm. It's the mercy. Jesus is the mercy seat where humanity and divinity come together in reconciliation. And the cross then becomes the mercy seat of beautiful. God.
Absolutely beautiful. I love it. What do you do then? Because the second question after that, and I'm with you there completely, is people say, well, you know, what about the Old Testament? What about sacrifice? What about the sacrificial system? To which, of course, we can say, well, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go and figure out what this means. I love that little, like, if you weren't already thinking this through.
Yeah, you work it out.
Exactly. How do you approach the violence, right? I mean, obviously, we could talk about that for hours, I suppose. And I mean, Greg Boyd dedicated his life to it. But how do we, could you give some people who maybe for that's a stumbling block, where do you go with that Old Testament violence? But God did say to murder the babies, so.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. I think what we should do is, I'm gonna back up and run into it. So we were already talking about payment as this, and where did that come from? Payment for sin was a mistaken inference, I think, from the language of redemption and ransom. You think ransom and you think paying somebody, paying a hostage taker, or sure, redemption, paying a slave owner. So, oh, okay, see, it's ransom and redemption, so there has to be payment. The thing is, that's an anachronism. Those terms now go back to the Old Testament. And they are describing the backstory or the typology behind what Christ has done for us. And the backstory is that God says, I ransomed you out of Egypt. I redeemed you from slavery to Pharaoh. So ransom and redemption in that biblical model are not about payment. In fact, they plundered Egypt. They didn't pay Pharaoh.
Yeah, good point. Moses didn't climb on a tree for Pharaoh.
Right. And so rather we're overextending the metaphor then. The metaphor is about freedom from slavery and freedom from bondage and this exodus. And that now that this is what Christ has done for the whole world. He has rescued us. He has redeemed us. He has ransomed us from Satan or sin or death's bondage. And so now we're back in the Old Testament and they come out of Egypt and you start this sacrificial system. which we should mention next. So there's this idea in our minds that, again, sacrifice was about appeasing the angry God. And if you kill the lamb or whatever, then he'll be fine. Again, a massive overextension. The typology is this. It starts with what we referred to before, Pascha, Passover, is that when they smeared the blood in the shape of a cross on the door frames of their houses, it says then death passed over them. It wasn't about punishing a lamb. It wasn't about, you know, crucifying this lamb. Oh, now God's happy because you killed your best lamb. It's more like, no, this is a hospitality meal to welcome God into your home so that in your home he can save you and protect you from the destroyer and to protect you from death. And that this is what Christ has done. Through the Eucharist, we find ourselves in the house of God, and death then passes over us and we're rescued from the destroyer. That's the imagery there. You also have this idea, you know, is sacrifice always about like punishment and payment? It's like the sacrifice of Jesus is more like the sacrifice of love that a first responder offers but when he runs into a burning building to free people. And so, or the sacrifice of love is that my wife went through labor to deliver 3 11-pound babies. That's
yes.
That was a great, costly sacrifice, but she wasn't paying somebody, nor was she being punished. She was absorbing the cost of love in her own body. Well, and we see this in Christ, and that's the typology that we get with the sacrifices. I think it's this offering of love that rescues us. Not from God, but it's God rescuing us from what holds us. So what I'm doing with all of that is we're pulling apart this assumption of violence.
Yes.
And then you mention, okay, but what about then when he this is how these conversations goes, isn't it? But what about? And so they should, I guess. It's like when you realize that God is love revealed in Christ, then the dominoes not only start falling, they should be falling, right? And so each what about then? What about Old Testament violence, the commands of God to commit genocide? I'm trying to reduce that into podcasts like...
yeah, right. When I asked you without any warning.
here's what I do with it. I say that there is an unfolding illumination, an unveiling of who God is throughout scriptures. There is a development of their understanding of what's going on that is completed and perfected in Jesus Christ. When it's completed and perfected in Jesus Christ, then in retrospect, John 1 says, you know what? No one's ever seen God except God, the only Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He's made him known. And that's going to mean going back into our scriptures that not only point to Christ, but actually point to him imperfectly, that reveal God, but also reveal us and the human condition very well. So I have a couple of principles that if a 9-year-old asks me, here's what I tell them. First, before we do anything else, we must memorize John 10, verse 10. I have come to give you life. And give it to you abundantly. That's the life and light and love of God are revealed in Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the verse actually starts this way. It's the thief who steals, kills, and destroys. But I have come to give you life. This is who God is. This is God speaking. This is red letters of the one who's perfectly revealed God. So then we're like, so we give Jesus the first word because he has the last word. So with that word, with John 10:10, now I go back to the Old Testament and I say, did God command genocide? I don't know. What does God say? God says, it's the enemy, the thief who steals, kills, and destroys, but I've come to give you life. Then why is it saying that God said to do it? And this is where I bring Peter Enns in, who you must have on your podcast one day. Brilliant Old Testament scholar, but very, very accessible. And he puts it this simply, God let his children tell the story. And so when God lets his children tell the story, they're partly right. God was with them. God loves them. God had a covenant with them. But they're also partly revealing their own worldview of tribalism, militarism, and violence, and actually putting words in God's mouth. And you're like, oh, no, are you saying the Bible's not the word of God? So, well, actually, Jesus is the word of God. But those texts really are a revelation. They're just not a revelation of God. They're a revelation of us. They're a very important revelation of us. So I'm not inclined to get rid of the Old Testament violence. I'm more inclined to hold it up as a mirror.
Yes.
And this is Archbishop Lazar wrote a book called The Mirror of Scripture. The Old Testament is about you. Mm. So in those genocide texts, we go, could the Abba revealed in Jesus have commanded genocide? Jesus has already said no in John 10:10. You have to start with the presumption of Jesus as perfect theology. Then what's going on? Oh, those commandments were genocide. That's exactly what we're still doing. You know, people still do this. People go say, let's go kill Muslims and it'll be the new crusades. It's you know, God is sending us on this mission. It's like, oh my goodness. Yeah, you're doing what Joshua, the book of Joshua, says we always do. So That's kind of how I do it. John 10:10 shows us what God is like. The Old Testament shows us what we are like. And we need that. We need to have that mirror up.
Absolutely. Thank you for elaborating that. That makes so much sense. I find there's all these little clues, right? Like you said, as the dominoes start to fall, you start to you read through your scripture, however frequently people are reading. I find every year or so, I'm like, "Wait a minute. I never saw this before. This is just pulling on that thread all the more, right? It's like we have Abraham and God says, I'm speaking in air quotes, go and take your son up the mountain and kill him. And then if we pause the story there, because a lot of people seem to pause the story emotionally right there, and we have to sit with this God who says to do this. And then, of course, later, you know, I think it's in Deuteronomy where in the subject of child sacrifice, God's like, such a thought never entered my mind.
Yes, yes.
And yet also we have God saying like, and that idol in your heart, I will speak to you through it. So your obsession with violence, well, that's what you're going to hear all of my love filtered through. Because that's who you are until I can gradually bleed that out of you.
That's very good. Very good.
And obviously in Abraham and Isaac, well, the point is God provides, God provides, God provides, God provides, God has provided the lamb slain before the foundations of the earth.
Yeah.
Praise God. Okay. Thank you. So that was your theological journey into, I'm glad you brought up Jesus Showed Us. I have a copy right here. That actually, maybe you can confirm for me. I think it's signed. Is that your signature right there?
That's my signature. Yeah.
This came to me via our friend Dallas, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful book. If you're looking for a good curriculum for your children's program, and for some reason you don't want to follow my earlier advice to use the Jesus Storybook Bible, then use Brad Dressek's book, God Showed Us, and let it show you how to rethink your children's ministry.
Yeah, Paul Young says it's also a good adult re-education book. and the basic premise is it asks the question on every page, what is God like? And it answers the question on every page, Jesus showed us. And what is it that Jesus showed us on every page? Jesus showed us that God is love. And then he does this throughout the Gospels in a variety of ways, welcoming children, healing the sick, reaching out to those who are different than us, and so on. And every episode of the Gospels, I believe, is a revelation that God is love through the person of Jesus. That's the bottom line, I think, of the Gospels. Climaxing in the death and resurrection of Christ, and even the outpouring of the Spirit of love.
So good. So then you said the second half of your journey is the worship embrace. What's that been look like for you?
So I actually was being mentored for 10 years in the theological side of it by Archbishop Lazar, but he also told me, it's like, you're not really going to get this fully without the worship, because worship is the way that this stuff gets into your heart and that you begin to experience it in a transforming way. To move it from the head to the heart is very important. And you do that in what we call the liturgy. All liturgy means is we're praying together. We're praying the scriptures together. That's the basics of it. And we're invoking the mercies of God together for every aspect of our lives. So I had hesitated because I was part of this wonderful little church called Fresh Wind Christian Fellowship. We had all these people there with disabilities, people with addictions, the poor, children, and that was wonderful. But I had a big crash in 2008, and I really damaged myself. My nervous system was shot, and revivalism had fried me, and tragedy had fried me, and I was not very functional. And so my wife stepped in and led the church for the next 5 years while I went and licked my wounds and did my PhD studies. And so at some point, I just realized how exhausting worship could be if it was heading towards like how many will come forward, how many will get saved, how many will get healed, how many will go down, how many will cry, like whatever. And I just found that exhausting, especially since I had led so many of those meetings, and then I was still trying to make a bit of a living with itinerant stuff, because I have some good things to share. But I'd get to these churches and they're like, we just really need a breakthrough, and we really need you to make, get God to come. And and all this pressure, right? And meanwhile, like, I'm going back between meetings and just straight to my bed. And eventually I just admitted to myself, my nervous system is shot. What do I need? I can't even hardly pray anymore, except Lord have mercy. And that's when I went over to the Orthodox Church, and I found out that the prayers of the people could carry me. Hmm. And there was, I didn't have to do anything. It was literally grace alone worship. And who's going forward? Everyone's going forward. And when we go forward, the Eucharist, we sing this when we take the Eucharist, receive the body of Christ, taste of the fountain of immortality. And the idea is that Jesus Christ and his cross is the tree of life. Yes. And there's nothing to go, there's nothing to be done except receive the fruit of the tree of life that's in that chalice. And I began to believe that. And, I don't believe that the wine literally turns to blood cells, or that the bread literally turns to human flesh. I believe that, nevertheless, that it is Christ's true body and true blood. True doesn't mean literal. True means much more than that.
Unless you're a fundamentalist.
Yes, unless you're a fundamentalist. So I'd go forward. I'm like, I need this. And so we prayed, that we could have this for the healing of soul and body. So I know that the Orthodox liturgy is not everyone's cup of tea. I know that it is a human construct. It didn't float down from heaven in an egg like Mork for Mork. But I know that it's what I needed. And so I'm also recognizing that there's a lot of people, young people, like even your age. You're a pretty young guy, aren't you? Are you 30 yet?
I'm 33. I've got my Jesus year coming up soon.
Well, good luck with that. So there's some folks who are looking, they need church to be more relevant. And so the smoke machines and the nightclub atmosphere actually works for them. There's also another group where they're, my oldest son said this to me. He said, he calls that kind of relevance 90s worship. And he said, I would rather kneel on concrete than spend one more hour in a 90s worship service that's air quote relevant. And so there is this counterculture. They're like, I'm in the nightclub six nights a week. I don't want my worship service to be that too. And so I think what happens is, and I get this from Pastor Derek Vreeland from Word of Life Church. He works with Brian Zond. And I was just reading about reasons why young adults are embracing liturgy. I think he got this from Winfield Bevins. And it's like, because they're looking for holistic spirituality, and they want a sense of mystery, and they want some to be rooted in the historic Christian church, and they definitely want something that's countercultural, sacramental. They want faith that's rooted in some kind of spiritual practice, so for those who want that, it makes more sense. So it's funny because you got these old traditional Russians in these services, but you look around and you're like, how did all these hipsters arrive? And they're like, because it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And I know in my case, it's like very sensual. Like not, I don't mean sexual, but I mean, I engage with all five senses, smells and the sounds and while some people complain that you have to stand a lot, that also means there's, in many of the Orthodox churches, there's not pews. So you can move around and the children are moving from their uncle to their grandma, and then they're going and kissing an icon, and then they're lighting a candle, and four-year-olds playing with candles. How cool could that be, you know, and colorful. So when I was a child, I experienced sensory deprivation in the church I went to. Sure. And so I've come to see that as you know, that's part of the worship world. One funny story was that when the Russian emperor at the time, I think, he realized we need a state religion. You know, this is always a problem. State religions are very problematic. But okay, he thought they needed one. So he sent out scouts to Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. The ones came back from Judaism, they're like, oh, that was too legalistic for us. And they went to Islam, and they're like, they're not allowed to drink alcohol, so that's not going to work for us. And then the Christians went to Constantinople, to the big church there, the Hagia Sophia, and they came back and they said, we didn't know whether we were in heaven or on earth, but it was just so beautiful. So for those looking for an ascetic, that's why they might find up and I'm not just talking Orthodoxy, I'm talking about how any form of liturgy where the prayers of the people act as a stretcher for broken people who are then brought to the tree of life at the culmination of the service.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Oh, I love it. Give me one second. Who's knocking on my door?
Introduce me. Emmy, introduce.
Come here.
Hey, Emmy.
This is my girl, Emmy.
Hi, Emmy. How come you're so cute? How did you get so cute? Here's what you say. You say, for mom and dad. That's
for mom and dad. Yeah. Can you give Daddy 10 more minutes? It is 12:44. So 10 more minutes. Just before 1 o'clock. Just before 1 o'clock. Then we can go on TV.
Mm.
10 more minutes.
How old is she?
Emmy is 6. Or you can sit in the chair. If you want to stay in here, you can sit.
But Daddy, I want to paint now.
You want to paint now? You can't paint until I set you up. Okay. But I can set you up once I'm done in here. Okay. Thanks, honey. You can sit over there. Okay.
She's delightful.
Thank you. I agree. Yeah, I love that. It's interesting. You just the discussion again on smoke machines and nightclubs. I am a nightclub DJ, among other things. And almost 10 years ago, I was invited to DJ at an event. I was living in Finland at the time, and there was this organization from the Netherlands that came over, and they ran club nights for the hearing impaired and for people who are otherwise disabled. And they would set up smoke and scents, like aroma jockeys, video stuff. They had a vibrating dance floor. They had food. They had drink. They had massage therapy, hairstylists, makeup, all on site, all as part of the extravaganza.
Wow, that's awesome.
yeah. And then they'd go out, to the highways and byways, as it were, to the group homes and to all the various other care facilities, and let everybody know, hey, here's a night just for you guys. And so I'm a regular old DJ in that sense, and I'm up in this room playing music. And I can see quite readily that there are a lot of folk here tonight who would not be out any other night of the year. They told us of maybe the 2,000 people who came, because it was a big club, probably 60 to 70% of them were of some recognizable minority, disability. And it was one of the most it impacted me so much. And I remember thinking, my God, church has got to be more like this.
Yeah. And see, that's, you didn't know whether you were in heaven or on earth
there
at one level, right?
There it is.
It is not lost on me that the incense and candles of the ancient church have a connection to smoke machines and sets DJs and the strobe lights. You know, they do touch in that way. And I've been in a service that way. It was like a 3 or 4 hour event where it was seamless, but went all the way from teze worship to rave. Like gradually, though.
Sure, yeah.
And by the time you were done, you're like, oh, I see how this has come full circle, even including the repetition.
Yeah, sure.
And so, see, modernist evangelicalism hated repetition. They thought all repetition was vain, repetition. Yes, but yes. I'm like, oh, no, when you get the repetition is like an auger going down through the ice and then, poof, the water gushes up at some point. And I see that.
However it manifests,
yeah.
I think all of our churches have to become more sensual, because we're created sensual people. And when God created us, he used himself as the mold. So like, he's a sensual God.
And it's to do with beauty. So it used to be that, like in the ancient world, we talked about beauty, truth, and justice. And then it became about, well, truth and justice. And then there was a war between, is it truth or is it justice? And beauty got lost. Mm. And as Brian Zahn says, beauty will save the world. Well, I think he got that from Dostoevsky. And it's like, if your theology is ugly, it's probably not true.
Mm.
If your worship is ugly, there's something unjust about that. And that beauty actually should be back in the center as one of our criteria for whether we're on the right track or not. That's what you're describing. The beauty of that sensuality of that, like, it's not just that I want to have an experience. It's that I want to behold beauty and see how that motivates us then to help these, you know, let's say the disabled folk and all of that. If it's manifest as love, and that's beautiful.
So cool. Well, speaking of beauty, I did remember seeing a photo that I meant to ask you about on someone's Instagram of you and David Fitch and Peter Fitch hanging out together. So I follow David, who's, for those who don't know, a professor at Northern Seminary. And then Peter Fitch, I've been to St. Croix Vineyard in St. Stephen's before. So what's the connection between you three gentlemen?
Well, it's through Peter. And so Peter is my boss at St. Stephen's right now. He's the dean of the grad studies program.
Gotcha.
And I'm the associate dean, and then he's transferring that over to me in September. And so we've been dear colleagues for a long time. I even met him when we were both teaching in England for a while. So we're quite the pair. And it was through him then that I met David.
Very cool. Peter would be, I guess, a mentor to one of my best friends who spent quite a long time there at St. Stephen and just living in that community, and now pastors a church in North Carolina.
Yeah, and I may as well do a pitch for them. The grad studies program is modules that people can come into for 2 weeks without having to quit their job or move. And you can get an Master of Ministry or an MA in 5 modules there, plus one trip that we take to the Mediterranean. So SSU.ca is where you'd look into that.
Well, that's excellent. Everybody look into that. Brad, where can people find out more about you and your writing?
They could go to bradjersak.com, BradJersak, bradjersak.com. And I'm on Facebook and I'm on Twitter. And in those places, you'll see links whenever I'm writing or doing podcasts elsewhere.
Wonderful. Can I ask if you'd be willing to pray for us as we seek maybe to let go of some of those pictures of God that we've had?
Oh, I'd love to. Yeah. I'm going to do a little liturgical prayer.
Please.
To begin with, and then I'll riff from there. This is called a Trisagion prayer. O Heavenly King, O Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who is in all places and fills all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come dwell with us. Cleanse us from every stain and save our souls, O good one. Holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal, have mercy on us. All holy Trinity, Trinity of love, have mercy on us. Lord, wash away our sins, pardon our transgressions, and heal our souls, heal our infirmities, for your name's sake. And then we would normally say, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, and then do the Lord's Prayer. But I'm going to just pray this as well. Lord, I bring my brothers and sisters from across the podcast world under the waterfall of your infinite mercy. I just pull them in there under with me to experience your mercy in every way, the mercies of good health, of healing, the mercies of provision and relationship, the mercies of flourishing in every way. And we just position ourselves under that intimate, infinite flow. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the podcast with me, Jonathan Puddle. I've dedicated my life to helping people access the freedom that God designed for them and to love others sacrificially, just like God does. Basically, I think we're meant to live like God himself, and I want to help you get there. This podcast is part of that, and every week I interview people to dig into the rich soul of a Jesus-centered life. Make sure to check out some of the earlier episodes. I've had everyone from Olympic athletes to local friends to famous DJs and major Christian leaders like Brian Zahn, Priscilla Shirer, and Sheila Walsh. If this podcast has been a blessing to you, head over to jonathanpuddle.com and grab my free book, You Are the Solution to Someone's Problem. I'm pretty sure it's going to brighten your day. And if you enjoy that too, then would you consider supporting me on Patreon? You can get one-on-one spiritual coaching from me, as well as a private supporters-only podcast with unique content that I don't make available to the public. There's a number of other benefits there as well. You'll find me at patreon.com/Jonathan Puddle. Thank you so much for listening, and may you be filled with grace and peace from the Lord God, who created all things, holds all things together, and is personally invested.